Hey everybody, Pastor Steven Anderson here from Faith Forward Baptist Church in Tempe, Arizona, continuing my response to the King James Only Controversy by James White. Today we're going to be talking about chapter 6 on translational differences. Now, there are two issues at play here with the modern versions. Number one, the modern versions are translated from a different Greek text. The King James is from the received text or Textus Receptus, and the new versions are from corrupt Alexandrian manuscripts, things like Sinaiticus, Vaticanus, Alexandrinus, etc. So not only are they translated from a different source document, though, which is the biggest issue, they also have translational differences. And of course, the King James is right and these other versions are wrong, as we're going to demonstrate as I go through his chapter here. So he brings up a lot of specific examples in this chapter of translational differences between the two. Some of them don't really make a big difference. Some of them don't make any difference at all, and some of them make a huge difference, okay? The first example he gives is Acts 20:28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. The NIV, instead of saying to feed the church of God, says, be shepherds of the church of God, okay? The Greek word is pimenin, and it's better translated here as feed. The King James is right. But anyway, that's not really a big deal, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that. The next one he gives is Ephesians 4:24, where the King James says to put on the new man, and the New American Standard says put on the new self, okay? Well, not only does the King James sound better by saying put on the new man, it's more accurate. The Greek word is anthropon, which is where we get our word for anthropology, study of mankind. And so the natural translation here is put on the new man, anthropon. They say put on the new self. You say, why would they change that to self? Because it's not what anthropon means. The reason why is because the modern versions are always striving to make the Bible as gender neutral as possible. So that's why they love to replace a word like man with self, even though it's not there in the Greek. Then he starts getting into some things that actually really matter here. Okay, a different gospel, he says, with a question mark. The new versions affect salvation, period. Okay, he tries to say, oh, they don't affect any salvation doctrine. They're not teaching another gospel. But in fact, they are. He doesn't cover this in this chapter, but what about where instead of saying that the way is narrow and few there be that find it, the new versions, including the New King James and other modern versions, change it to difficult is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. So making salvation difficult, yeah, that's perfect for works-based salvation. It's hard. You got to work hard. It's difficult. Whereas, according to the Bible, Jesus did the hard part. He died. He was buried. He rose. All we have to do is believe. A little child could enter the kingdom of God with simple childlike faith. It's not difficult. Okay. Also, the King James says it's hard for a rich man to be saved, and then the NIV will change that part to just say, oh, it's just hard to be saved. Isn't it hard to be saved? Whereas the King James says it's hard for them that have riches to enter the kingdom of God. Actually, it says it's hard for them that trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. So there are things that affect salvation. So he brings up some things that affect salvation. First, he has a goofball chart by Gail Ripplinger that is silly and I'm not even going to deal with. But he has this other chart here where he shows the differences in these verses, like in John 3:36, the difference between believeth not and not obey. Let me read for you John 3:36, and you can see what a big difference this is. In John 3:36 in the King James, it says, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. This is a great verse for teaching salvation by faith. I mean, there are two kinds of people. There's he that believeth on the Son and he that believeth not. That's what gets you saved, is believing. The ESV says, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Now, the way they worded that in this context, it makes it sound like you have to obey the commands of the Son. Okay, and that's not what this verse is saying. This verse is saying if you believe, you're saved. If you don't believe, you're damned. But if you read it in the ESV, you'll walk away saying, well, you can either believe in the Son or not obey the Son. And then this gives rise to this false doctrine that believing includes doing the works, or believing includes obeying the commandments. Nothing could be further than the truth. The Bible's, nothing could be further from the truth. The Bible clearly says in Romans 4, 5, but to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. So the Bible says, him that worketh not, but believeth, he's saved. Righteousness is imputed unto him. His iniquities and transgressions, they're forgiven, they're covered. So you don't have to have faith and works. It's faith without works, and you're saved. That's what it says, folks. Romans 4, 5. Him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Okay. The Bible says we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. So this thing that faith includes works, or that includes obedience to Christ or Christ's commands, is a false doctrine. So these are very serious changes here in this chart when it changes unbelief to disobedience in all these different places. And, you know, you heard that example from John 3:36. It's very bad. He says there is no conflict between obedience to Christ and belief in Christ. True faith is obedient to Christ. There's no such thing as a disobedient faith. So, you know, he's being a little bit crafty here. But if you just listen to the words of James White's pastor, Jeff Durbin, because James White goes to Jeff Durbin's church now, Jeff Durbin flat out says that, you know, saving faith includes works. You know, if you're not doing works, then you're not really saved. Well, that's not what Romans 4:5 says. But anyway, that's a major, major red flag about these modern versions where they change unbelief to disobedience and not believing to not obeying. And in fact, let me just prove it wrong for you right now. Let me just pull up Hebrews chapter number 3 here, okay, because this is one of the places where it uses this same Greek word, and he has it listed here. Hebrews 3:18, disobedience versus believe not. And let's look at what it says here. It says, and to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Okay. So basically, the King James says, to whom swear he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not. Okay. The new versions will say, them that were disobedient. Okay. But listen to the very next verse. The very next verse says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So he wants to make the case here that this Greek word apitho, you know, can mean not obeying in this context. But the very next verse uses the Greek word apistia, which means unbelief. Unequivocally, it means unbelief. And it says, those who believe not, in verse 18, and then verse 19, it says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. So that actually makes sense. Whereas what the new versions have, oh, those who were disobedient. So you see how they couldn't enter in because of unbelief. It's like, what? You just said it was disobedience. Now you're saying it's unbelief. So you can use the internal evidence to prove that the King James is right to translate the word apitho in these contexts as unbelief or believing not. Okay, let's move on to what I think is one of the worst changes in the modern versions, where they have this concept of being saved in places where it should say that we are just saved. Okay, and he has a chart showing these. Acts 2:47, New American Standard, those who were being saved. King James said such as should be saved. 1 Corinthians 1:18 says those who are perishing. And unto us who are being saved, whereas the King James says, them that perish versus us which are saved. Same thing in 2 Corinthians 2:15. Those who are being saved, those who are perishing. Them that are saved, them that perish. And there are multiple occurrences of this over and over again. Let's just look at 1 Corinthians 1:18 because that's a good example. I mean, all the rest of them are just the same issue. So let's just look at one in detail, okay? 1 Corinthians 1:18 in the King James Version. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. Okay, here's what the New American Standard says. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, you can see why this is such a bad doctrine, because again, it points toward works-based salvation. Like, it's like salvation's a process. We're being saved. Whereas the way it reads in the King James, we are saved. It's a done deal. We're already saved. We have eternal life. As John 5:24 says, we've been passed from death unto life. The new versions have us being saved. NIV, it's foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God. Now, let me prove this to be wrong beyond any shadow of a doubt. The first point I want to make is that we're not being saved and the lost are not perishing. Now, here's what James White says in his book. It's obvious that those who are perishing are in the process of doing so and have not as yet completed that process. What? They're in the process of dying? Perish means die, okay? So how is it that he thinks that all the unsaved are dying? I mean, it's like, I'm dying. How long have you been dying? All my life. I've been dying my whole life. Folks, dying is not something that the unsaved are all doing right now. They're not just all in the process of dying. That's stupid. So if they're not in the process of dying, then we're not in the process of being saved. There are those who perish, meaning those who die, the people who die and go to hell, and then there are the people that are saved. Those who perish, those who are saved. The King James makes sense. The new versions don't make sense because they say those who are perishing versus those who are being saved. But let me just prove this wrong beyond any shadow of a doubt, because I can show you an example in the Greek New Testament using this exact verb tense, because he's got this chart here showing, well, in the Greek, it's a present participle. Well, I can show you an example in the Greek New Testament of this exact word in the exact same verb tense where it can't mean being saved, okay? And this is in Revelation 21. And remember, Revelation 21, this is after the millennium. This is the new heaven and the new earth, okay? So the Greek verse says, Keta ethni ton sozomenon endophoti aftis peripatisusi. Okay, so it says, the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. And the word that I want to point out is the nations of them which are saved. The them which are saved is this Greek word, sozomenon, okay? Them which are saved, sozomenon, okay? Well, if we go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 18, it says, Tis the sozomenis, imin dynamis theou estis. So it says, to them which are saved, sozomenis. So here we have, to them that are saved, the Greek word is sozomenis. And then over here, we have this word, sozomenon. Well, guess what? Those are the exact same Greek verb tense, okay? Now, that's why they read the same in English. In the King James, it says in 1 Corinthians 1:18, unto us which are saved, it's the power of God. What does the King James say in Revelation 21? The nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. So the same verb saying the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it is the same word that's used when it says unto us which are saved. Now, the only difference in the ending is just because one is dative and one is not. So it's just, that's it. One of them is genitive. But the thing is, when you look at these verses, if you were to insert this logic into Revelation 21, then you would be talking about people in the new heaven and the new earth, and you would be saying the nations of them which are being saved shall walk in the light of it. That's ridiculous. That's crazy. That's stupid, isn't it? To say the nations of them which are being saved. How can they be being saved? It's all over. I mean, we're onto the new heaven and the new earth. I mean, the judgment seat of Christ is over. The great white throne's over. Death has been destroyed. I mean, it's just everything is completely done. We're in the eternal state. New heaven, new earth. The nations of them which are saved walk in light of New Jerusalem. According to their logic, you'd be saying, oh, the nations of them which are being saved will walk in the light of it. They're still being saved? Does it ever end? No. It's ridiculous, folks. So the King James is proven to be right in saying the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it. That translation of this Greek word works consistently for Revelation 21 or 1 Corinthians 1:18. Ta ethni ton sozomenon, of them which are saved. So it's in a genitive case, sozomenon. But it's the same verb tense, it's that same present participle as over in 1 Corinthians 1:18, sozomenes. Okay? So anyway, they're wrong, folks. The King James is translating the Greek correctly into English. Let's move on. And he has another section called Age or World. Okay, so he shows how the King James translates this word as world, whereas the New American Standard translates it as age. And he says, those who look for New Age conspiracies get a lot of mileage out of the use of age in the modern translations. Why are they, you know, changing things and changing all the modern versions to say age? It does point toward a new age, okay? If you have a current age, then you'd have a new age. So, you know, they're right to criticize that wording, okay? But let's look at some examples here of this, okay? Because, you know, all throughout the New Testament, the King James is translating this word as world, whereas they're translating this age. Let me give you some examples here where you can see how world is such a superior translation to age for this Greek word aeon, okay? Let me give you some examples. How about Luke 1:70, where it says, as he spake by the mouth of his holy prophets, which have been since the world began. Okay, so they would say that, I guess, the holy prophets have been speaking since the age began. Okay. John 9:32, since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one that was born blind? They would say, well, since the age began. Acts 3:21 says, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. I mean, the holy prophets have been speaking since the world began. They wanted to say since the age began. Okay, because this is, I'm showing you examples of the, where the King James translates this Greek word as world. And I'm showing you how, if you just read the verses, world is a great translation and age would be a bad translation, okay? Acts 15:18, known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world. Well, just since the beginning of the age, I guess would be what they would have. Romans 12:2, be not conformed to this world. I mean, I guess they're going to have to change all those stickers that all the Christian bookstores sell where it says not of this world. They're going to have to change them to not of this age, all right? So, you know, be not conformed to this world. Yeah, I'm going to go with the King James world. 1 Corinthians 1:20. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Okay, so I guess they would have it say, you know, hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this age? But here's what's funny about this is that in this particular verse, it uses the word world twice, okay? Because it says, sorry, I lost my place. Let me find it again. It says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Okay? And that's that Greek word aeon, which they want to say is age, okay? But then in the next breath, in the same verse, he says, hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And in the second world, it uses a different Greek word, kosmos, which, you know, they're not going to dispute that that means world, okay? So basically, the point is that he's using them interchangeably because it makes sense the way you read it in the King James. Where is the disputer of this world? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? That's the way the King James reads. But if you were to substitute in age here, it would be, where is the disputer of this age? Hasn't God made foolish the wisdom of this world? The true story is that these are just two synonyms of the word world, and the Bible is just using them both for euphony, for style, etc. I got to hurry here. 1 Corinthians 2:6, howbeit we speak wisdom among them that are perfect, yet not the wisdom of this world, nor of the princes of this world that come to naught. I guess they would want it to say, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor the princes of this age. And, you know, which none of the princes of this age knew. I think that the King James is right to say world. I think if you study it out, you'll see that world is a better translation. And so why'd they switch to age if world is better? Well, maybe they are a little bit new age leaning. Why would that be a shock? Okay, the next section in his translational differences chapter is hell or Hades. And this has to do with the fact that the new versions are constantly removing the word hell and replacing it with either Sheol, Hades, Gehenna, death, the grave, or things of that nature. In fact, when you're reading an NIV, the word hell never occurs in the Old Testament. You read the entire Old Testament and it never says the word hell one time. That's pretty disturbing because that makes it seem like hell didn't even exist in the Old Testament. Like it's just a New Testament doctrine. And that's what Jews will tell you. They're like, oh, well, you know, the Old Testament doesn't even teach hell. And so these modern versions are supporting that garbage by removing all the many, many times that the King James says hell in the Old Testament. And then in the New Testament, they remove many occurrences of hell as well. Okay, so hell or Hades. Now, let's talk about this word Hades. Okay, so Hades is an English transliteration of the Greek word that Christ uses for hell, one of the two Greek words that Christ uses for hell. Now, what's a transliteration? A transliteration is different than a translation. Okay. A translation is when you replace a Greek word with an English word. A transliteration is where you just take the Greek word and make it sound English or give it an English pronunciation. Okay. For example, in Spanish, we would have the word burrito, right? Well, the English word burrito is not a translation of burrito. It is just a transliteration, okay? It's just kind of Americanizing a word from another language, okay? Like, for example, if we take the German word Angst and then we transliterate into English angst, okay, where you just kind of Americanize a word. So the Greek word is pronounced avis, okay? And the Greek word avis, and I'm using modern Greek pronunciation, the only right Greek pronunciation, amen. I'm saying avis for the Greek word. Well, that is Americanized or anglicized into Hades, okay? Then there's another Greek word used for hell in the New Testament that is Gehenna, and Gehenna is Americanized into Gehenna. Gehenna becomes Gehenna in a transliterated form, okay? So here's what's going on, and try to stay with me. I'm going to try to keep this simple. There are two main words for hell in the New Testament, okay? Avis and Gehenna, and we're just going to use their anglicized versions to make it easier for you, the listener. Hades and Gehenna, okay? Both of these are consistently translated in the King James as hell, okay? Both words are consistently translated as hell. Now, these are technically two different places, okay? Because whenever the Greek New Testament uses the word Hades, it's referring to the current location of hell, which is in the center of the earth, in the heart of the earth, the bottomless pit. That place is consistently referred to in the New Testament with the Greek word anglicized as Hades, okay? Then the lake of fire, the final abode of the lost that will burn forever and ever in hell. Okay, that final resting place is Gehenna. Okay, so these are two places. There's the current hell, which is Hades, and then there's the future place, Gehenna. And these are different places because the current location of hell is in the heart of the earth, whereas the future location is the lake of fire in outer darkness. There's nothing outer about the center of the earth, right? The outer darkness place is Gehenna. Now, the big question is between these two things, Hades or hell? So the modern versions want to take out hell whenever it says Hades, and they either replace it with Hades or the grave or death or something like that. So let me go through all of the verses in the New Testament that use the word Hades, okay? In the underlying Greek, okay? Listen to them in the King James Version. These are all the verses that use the Greek word Hades, and it's translated in English as hell. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shalt be brought down to hell. Now notice they're brought down to hell. Okay. So the context shows you which place he's talking about. Clearly we're talking about the current location. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. Matthew 16:18, and I say also unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Again, the current location. Luke 10:15, and thou Capernaum, which art exalted to heaven, shall be thrust down to hell. Again, down to hell. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. So the rich man wakes up in hell, current location. Acts 2:27, this is speaking of Jesus Christ, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Acts 2:31, he seeing this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. Obviously, Jesus Christ's soul descended into the lower parts of the earth. So again, the context makes it obvious. It's the current location in the center of the earth. 1 Corinthians 15:55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Okay. Now, this right here is referring to Jesus Christ when he is dead for 3 days and three nights. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Okay, so grave there is the word Hades. Revelation 1:18, I'm he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. Why? Because he was dead. He was down there. He got the keys. And he has the keys of hell and of death. Revelation 6:8, and I looked, and behold, a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was death, and hell followed with him. Again, the current location. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. So death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, because they're coming up out of hell, out of Hades, and going to the final place, the lake of fire. And then Revelation 20:14, and death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. So we see here that the Greek word Hades translated into English as hell, okay, with one exception, 1 Corinthians 15:55, where it's translated as O grave, is consistently referring to the current location in the center of the earth. Okay, so that's the location that we're talking about, okay? But here's the thing. People will say, well, you know, the King James is wrong to use the word hell for both Hades and Gehenna because it's two different words in Greek. It should be two different words in English. But here's the thing. The word hell is an understandable word. Everybody knows what it means. Everybody understands it to be a place of fire and punishment in the afterlife. And so it's a clear, good word to translate both places. Now, James White has no problem with translating Gehenna as hell. He takes issue with translating Hades as hell. Okay, he just wants it to say Hades. Okay. Here's the thing about that. If you actually study the etymology of the English word hell, how it entered our language, it comes from pagan Scandinavian religion. Their underworld basically was called hell. Okay. Well, that's exactly where the Greek word Hades comes from. It was a Greek underworld of mythology. But Christ used that word not to talk about some mythological Greek place, but to talk about hell, you know, to talk about the place of fiery punishment in the center of the earth. Now, the problem with transliterating hell as Hades is that when people hear the word Hades, they don't think of a fiery place of punishment in the afterlife. They think of, you know, a Greek mythology place. I mean, when I was growing up, I learned about Greek mythology that Hades is the underworld of Greek mythology. So that's the main definition of Hades, even if you look up Hades in the dictionary. I think definition number four is Christian hell. So it's not as good of a word. It's not as clear of a word when you say Hades instead of hell, okay? Now, you say, well, but, you know, how are we going to know between these two places? Well, as I just demonstrated to you, every single use of the word Hades that's translated as hell, it's obvious from the context that he's talking about the place in the center of the earth, because it talks about going down, or it's talking about people currently going there, or Christ's soul being there for 3 days and three nights. So we know that it's that place in the lowest parts of the earth. Okay. Now, when we look at the list of verses that use the word hell with the Greek word gehenna or gehenna, then we see it's different. Matthew 5:22 says, "Whosoever shall say, 'Thou fool,' shall be in danger of hellfire." Okay, and that's gehenna. Matthew 5:29, "If thy right eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee." And this is the same context as the verse we just read, Matthew 5:22. "For it is profitable for thee that one of thy members should perish, and not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." Verse 30, "Not that thy whole body should be cast into hell." So in the first three mentions of Gehenna in the Greek New Testament, or Gehenna, we see that they're talking about throwing the whole body into hell. Well, does the body go into the current location of hell? No, the soul goes to hell. The body is not cast into hell, quote unquote, until people are thrown in the lake of fire after the great white throne of judgment. Okay, so after the great white throne of judgment, that's where people's soul and body will be thrown into hell, because their bodies are resurrected. It's known as the resurrection of damnation, and then they're thrown into hell. So when it says, or thrown into the lake of fire, you could say. So when it says in Matthew 10:28, "Fear not them which kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul, but rather fear him which is able to destroy both soul and body in hell," you wouldn't have to go back to the Greek to figure out whether he's talking about the current location or the future location, because the fact that the body is going there is proof that we're talking about Gehenna and we're not talking about Hades, okay? So it says in Matthew 18:9, "It's better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hell." Again, we're talking about the body going there. Okay. Matthew 23:15, "You make him twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Matthew 23:33, "Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell?" Mark 9:43, again, it says that it's better than having two hands and to go into hell, into the fire that never shall be quenched. Mark 9:45, "Having two feet to be cast into hell." Mark 9:47, "Than having two eyes to be cast into hell." Luke 12:5, "But I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him." So being cast into this place, that's the lake of fire, that's Gehenna, that is the future abode of hell. And then in James chapter 3, it says that the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. "So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and it is set on fire of hell." So that's it. That's all the usage of Hades and Gehenna in the New Testament. And we see that the word Hades or Hades, I'll use the anglicized version, Hades is used to talk about the current location in the center of the earth, down into hell, people in hell right now, whereas Gehenna or Gehenna, anglicized, would be the future location, what we would call the lake of fire. And when we talk about hell figuratively, like the tongue is set on fire of hell, or using it as, you know, a metaphor, then we would also use that future location as the metaphor. So, you know, he's criticizing the King James for using the word hell in both, you know, for using it for both Hades and Gehenna. But actually, you know, it's a great word for both. And obviously, in Revelation 20, death and hell are cast into the lake of fire. So what is that? That's the current location of hell, Hades, moving to the future location of hell, Gehenna. And it's okay to call both places hell. I think hell's a great name for both places. If you're not saved, when you die, you're going to go to hell. You're going to burn in hell for all eternity. Well, that makes sense. People understand that. It's clear. And when you read the Bible, there's no confusion in the King James. Look, I read the King James as a child, and it made perfect sense to me. I clearly understood that there's a current location and there's a future location, and they're both called hell in the King James. But he wants to strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. I think hell's a great translation for both places. It accurately describes both. He wants to strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. And he wants us to accept a Bible version, the NIV, that never uses the word hell a single time in the entire Old Testament. And it removes half of the mentions of hell in the New Testament. Okay. And he thinks that's fine, but oh, that's so terrible that the King James uses the word hell for two different Greek words, or really three different Greek words, because there is a third word that's used only one time when it talks about the demons, the angels that left their former habitation, you know, being having a place in hell reserved for them. It's Tartarus. It's a different word there. But anyway, I'm going to move on from that. I think we've said enough about that. Then he has a section about Isaiah 14:12. In the King James, it says, "How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which is weak in the nations?" Now, this is a prophecy about the devil being cast out of heaven, and it calls him Lucifer. This is the only time in the Bible that the word Lucifer is used. The new versions, like the NIV, say, "How you have fallen from heaven, O morning star." Now, the reason why this is so bad is that Morning Star is a title of Jesus Christ. So the King James, the traditional English Bible for hundreds of years, said that it's Lucifer being cast out of heaven, which is accurate. If you read the context, it's talking about the devil. The new versions say Morning Star, you're being thrown out of heaven because you wanted to be like the Most High. That makes it sound like Jesus, because Jesus is identified as the morning star in the New Testament. It makes it sound like Jesus is this pretender who wants to be God, who's going to be cast into hell, when in reality it's Lucifer who's the pretender that wants to be like God. And he's saying, well, you know, Lucifer comes from the Vulgate, you know, 4th century AD, when he translated it into Latin. He came up with that word Lucifer, and then that translation got transferred into the King James. Well, that's because it's a good translation. I mean, Lucifer just means light bearer, okay? And that's a good translation of the Hebrew there. So when you read it in the NIV, it just sounds flat out demonic, having the morning star being cast out. Then he gets to 1 Timothy 6:10, and this is one that people who are against KJV-onlyism bring up a lot, where the King James says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil." The new versions say that it's a root of all sorts of evil. And they say, well, how could, you know, money be the root of all evil? And they'll say, you know, is rape, that's evil. You know, is that motivated by money? What about murder? What about, you know, hatred? Or what they'll say, how could it be the root of all evil? But if you actually read the verse, it says, "For the love of money is the root of all evil, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows." He says, they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So covetousness or the love of money leads you into all these other foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So you start out as a little kid loving money or coveting, desiring things that don't belong to you. And then you grow up and you be a fornicator, an adulterer, a drunkard, everything else. So what he's saying is that the love of money leads you into all these other sins. It's the root of all evil. Meaning that if you become, let's say, a gambler, you get into the casino life, the gambling life, or if you become someone who's obsessed with making money and you start going to all the Donald Trump, Robert Kiyosaki seminars about making money and you join Amway and you're all into becoming rich and everything, it will lead you into all evil. So the King James is right that covetousness and the love of money leads you into all other sins, all of them, including rape, murder, adultery, drunkenness, sorcery, you name it, it leads you to all of those things. And that's why we need to beware of covetousness or the love of money. Then he talks about, you know, study to show thyself approved versus be diligent to present yourself approved. Okay, that's not something I want to spend time on. But Hebrews 4:12, okay, this is one where it says in the King James, "For the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword." What a great verse. The NASB says, for the word of God is living and active. The NIV says, for the word of God is living and active. Now, quick and powerful in the King James is not the same as alive and active in the new versions. Now, quick and alive are the same thing. Quick and living are identical. So there's no problem with the new version saying living instead of quick. But active instead of powerful, they're basically making the word of God sound like yogurt. You know, it's alive and active. You know, on the side of the yogurt, it tells you it has living and active cultures in it. Acidophilus, etc. So, you know, the King James is not like yogurt, alive and active. It is quick and powerful. Now, he brings up the fact that the Greek word that the King James translates here as powerful is rendered as effectual in other places, 1 Corinthians 16:9 and Philemon verse 6. So he says, the word rendered powerful here, but rendered effectual in 1 Corinthians 16 and Philemon, refers to something that is active and effective in its task. Surely no one can argue seriously that the modern translations are in any way inferior to the KJV at this point. Of course they're inferior, because he's trying to move the goalpost here and say, well, effectual, that's like active. They're active and effective. No. Active and effectual are not the same thing. Okay, active just means I'm doing stuff. If I'm active, it means I'm just doing stuff. If I'm effectual or effective or powerful, it means that I am accomplishing great things. There's a big difference between just being active and being effective. I mean, I've seen a lot of active workers that didn't accomplish jack squat, but they sure looked busy. Whereas an effective worker, an effectual worker, a powerful worker is actually getting something done. A powerful speaker, a powerful preacher, an effectual preacher is getting something done. An active preacher might just mean that he talks a lot. He preaches a lot of sermons. So to try to say that active and powerful are the same thing is ridiculous. Or to try to say that active and effective are the same thing is ridiculous. Surely no one's going to argue that, you know, the modern versions are not as good as the King James. Well, yeah, excuse me, sir. I'll argue that right now. The next thing he brings up is Psalm 8:5. In the King James, it says that thou hast made him a little lower than the angels. Okay. And of course, this is a prophecy that's later applied to Jesus Christ. In the New American Standard, it says, yet thou hast made him a little lower than God. Now, that's pretty weird to say, yet thou hast made him a little lower than God. The King James says a little lower than the angels. And then when this is quoted in the New Testament in Hebrews chapter 2, verse 7, it's quoted as, thou madest him a little lower than the angels. And the New American Standard will say angels there, but then in the Old Testament it says, thou madest him a little lower than God. Because the Hebrew is difficult here, and the Hebrew in Psalms is some of the most difficult Hebrew because of the poetic nature of Psalms. And so the modern versions get it wrong, the King James gets it right. Okay. Then he brings up Colossians 2:14. The King James says, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. The New American Standard says he has taken it out of the way, nailing it to the cross. Now, there is no problem here with the New American Standard saying the cross versus King James, his cross. That's just a difference in style. The literal Greek wording here is the cross, okay? But because it's talking about Jesus Christ and the cross, the King James stylizes it as his cross. But you have to understand when you translate things between languages, it's not going to be exactly word for word every time. And so there is room for things to be the same, but not worded exactly the same. Okay, so his cross, the cross, and this verse, in comparison with the Greek New Testament, they're both fine. So that one's a moot point. Then he compares 1 Peter 2:9, where the King James says, a peculiar people, that we are to be a peculiar people. The new versions, New King James, for example, says, his own special people. And then the NIV says, a people belonging to God. And he criticizes the peculiar people, like peculiar means weird or something. But that's not what peculiar means. Peculiar just means different, unique, right? Set apart. His own special people just sounds goofy and stupid. And then the NIV is too loose with its translation. Then he shows some other differences. Luke 3:14, do violence to no man. The New King James says, do not intimidate anyone. I mean, that's just a laughable translation. It sounds silly. He's telling soldiers, don't intimidate anyone. What he really means is for them not to do violence to any man. Violence meaning violating them, you know, harming innocent people. He's talking about, you know, don't harm innocent people as a soldier. Because soldiers sometimes will kill women and children and rape and pillage. So he's telling them, hey, you're a soldier. Be content with your wages. He's not telling them to stop being a soldier. But he says, don't do any violence to any man. Don't intimidate anyone. Good night. I mean, when you're a soldier, you're going to be, you ought to be intimidating if you're going to be a good soldier. 2 Timothy 3:3, despises of those that are good in the King James. The New King James says despises of good. Titus 1:8, a lover of good men. Titus 1:8, a lover of what is good in the New King James. Well, here's the thing. If you get the context of Titus 1:8, it says a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men. Well, that actually flows better and makes more sense with the context than a lover of hospitality, a lover of good stuff. It doesn't make as much sense in the context. So the King James gets it right. So then on the last page of the chapter, after all those examples, he says, no grand conspiracies. As you can see, there's no conspiracy. The modern versions are just doing their best, and they're not trying to twist anything or corrupt anything. And in this book, he constantly refers to the King James people as conspiracy theorists, and it's a big conspiracy theory. Obviously, there's a conspiracy to change God's word. There are all kinds of phony versions out there. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. So if there are many that corrupt the word of God, and if publishers and false prophets and false teachers are getting together and changing God's word and twisting God's word, that's a conspiracy. Oh, there's no conspiracy. They're not trying to affect salvation. Oh, really? Is that why they changed it from not believing to obeying? No conspiracy here, folks. Nothing to see here. Is that why they changed it from you are saved to you're being saved? Is that why they changed it from narrow is the way to difficult is the way? Folks, there is a conspiracy to change salvation in the Bible, to attack the Trinity in the Bible, to teach other false doctrines in the Bible, to make the Bible gender neutral, and to soften the Word of God from being as sharp as a two-edged sword to being alive and active yogurt, okay, and to turn it into a butter knife instead of a sword. Yes, there is a conspiracy from wicked men behind the NIV, New American Standard, New King James. They're liars, they're deceivers, they're frauds. And yes, there is a conspiracy because people have conspired to twist God's word. James White is part of that conspiracy with his deceptive book. So anyway, that's chapter 6 for you on the translational differences. I went through all the differences he brings up except for the ones that are just not really relevant or just minor. Like, you know, he brings up just some little nitpicky things, you know, honorable versus honest or, you know, things of that nature. But, you know, I went through the ones that actually mattered 90% of the chapter. So the next chapter is called textual differences. So that's the other half of this issue. There are the translational issues, and then there are the textual issues. God bless you. Have a great day.